Morning. Good morning. Hey, there we are. It's Easter. Oh, come on. Come on. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Naples. My name is Aaron. I say that because I'm afraid you won't recognize me because I have my shirt tucked in today. But it's Easter. Still, you know, I'm still me. What an exciting day. It's beautiful. I mean, it is an amazing day because the sun is out. But I'm not talking about the sun. I'm talking about the sun is out of the tomb. Isn't that amazing? That makes today an amazing day. Amen. I'm so excited to talk about that today. We're gonna kind of be in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, now would be the time. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we have some. So just put up your hand and we'll give you a Bible today. And you can keep this. If you don't have a Bible at home, take this one home. Make this your Bible. This is God's love letter to you. 66 books put together for you to take this home. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity, for this time that we could come on Easter Sunday, Lord, and praise your name. Lord, that we can be glad in the fact that you defeated death and rose from the grave. And that's what we commemorate today as we come together. Lord, I pray that you would take this time this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. As Jeff prayed, break down the walls that we've put up in front of our hearts, Lord, so that we might hear you with our hearts and with our ears. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, there once was a man who decided to take his wife on a trip through the Middle East. Thought that would be really fun. But his wife said that she would only go if he agreed to take her mother with them. Reluctantly, he agreed. Well, while they were there and having a wonderful trip, sadly, his mother-in-law passed away. While they were discussing the options of what to do with the government official in charge of this sort of thing, he said to them, look, we can ship your mother-in-law's body back to the United States for $5,000. But we could do a funeral for her right here for $500. And the man thought about it. He says, you know what? I'm going to take that $5,000 option and just have her shipped back to the United States. And the government official said, well, okay, if that's what you want to do. But I'm a little bit surprised because most people would actually go for the cheaper $500 way. And he said, yes, I understand that. But 2,000 years ago, there was a man who died and was buried there. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And I just can't take that chance. Three days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? Let's look at that. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says that now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. See, Mary and some of the other women had gone to the grave. They knew where Jesus had been buried. They were there most likely when they put him in the tomb. Remember, Passover was coming really quick at the end of the crucifixion, and so they had to take Jesus down off of the cross, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got permission to take his body and put it into the tomb, but Passover was coming, and so they didn't have enough time to really prepare his body in the way that they would normally do it, and so they did the best they could, and then they put it into the tomb. Well, that night, you know, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went to Pilate and they said, look, we would like you to put a guard in front of this tomb because his disciples are going to come and they're probably going to steal the body so they could say, see, he said he was going to rise again and look, now he's not there. So give us a guard that we can guard the tomb. And so Pilate did. He gave them a guard, and they went and they sealed the tomb closed with a big stone. And the guard sat there all night guarding this tomb. You know, the night was divided up into four watches. It was 6 to 9, 9 to noon, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6. Those were the four watches. And so each group of guards were in charge of a watch, and they would sit there and they watch. And this was serious because if anything happened while they were on watch, they were responsible. And so they took this very seriously. And so Jesus's body is in the tomb and the guards are watching over the tomb. Well, somewhere along that fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock, it says in the gospel that there was a great earthquake and the stone, says, was rolled away. You understand that when they rolled the stone into place, it's on an incline, right? And so they would roll the stone down. It probably one or two men could roll it down. But to roll the stone away would take many men to roll it back up that incline in order to uncover the tomb. And it says that it took an earthquake and an angel to roll that stone away. And they were so afraid, the soldiers, when they saw that, it says that they shook and became like dead men. That means they just fainted dead away. Well, that when they realized what had happened, they got up and they went to the chief priest and they said, I don't know what happened. There was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away. The body's gone. We don't know what to do. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said to them, okay, tell him that you fell asleep. And while you were asleep, his disciples came and took the body away. How would they know if they were asleep if the disciples came and took the body away? Never thought about that until just this second. And he said, if you get in trouble, if the governor hears of it, we'll smooth it out for you. And it says that that's exactly what they did. They went out into all the land, and they said, well, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and took away the body of Jesus. Well, it's after that happens that Mary and some other women are coming to the tomb. See, it's early in the morning, that fourth watch, and it says that while it was still dark, Mary, Magdalene, and some of the other women, they come while it's still dark to go to the tomb because now the Sabbath is over. They're coming to finish the job. They're coming to fully anoint the body of Christ and prepare for burial. It's interesting, in one of the other Gospels, it says that while they're walking there, one of them says, who's going to roll away the stone? You've got a group of women that are going to minister to the body of Jesus in the tomb, and it just occurs to them all of a sudden that there's a really big stone in front of the door. Who's going to roll away the stone? Do you know what I love about that? Is it doesn't stop them. They still go. Even while they're there, they're thinking, well, I'm not sure how we're going to make this work. It's not going to stop me. I'm still going to go. That's so amazing. Have you ever felt like you're doing something? You're just like, I'm going to do this for God. And then part of the way through, you're like, but just, I haven't figured out all the details yet. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to afford that. How are we going to get everybody together? How are we going to go there? What am I going to say when I get there? I would say, just go. Just do it anyway. Be obedient. Go. And see what happens. They got to the tomb and the stone was rolled away, not by accident, but miraculously the stone was rolled away. They were undeterred. They were going to seek Jesus out and they were undeterred. But you know what that also tells me? They were going there to administer to his body. When they got there, they were a bit surprised to find out that it actually wasn't theirs, we'll see. Well, what does that mean? That they did not expect him to be risen from the dead. See, they thought he had died on the cross. He's going to be in that tomb. They thought he was still in the tomb. They did not expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. Now, that's not because he didn't mention it a time or two while he was with them. He'd said it many occasions. I'm going to have to be killed, I'm going to go into the grave, and I'm going to rise again. And a lot of them were like, Many times you see the disciples with him while he's saying that, and they're like, oh, yep, got it. And then this happens, they're like, where's Jesus' body? It says that John here focuses mostly on Mary because she's the one that has the most interaction, as such that she came and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so it says here that she ran back to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So Mary sees that the tomb, the stone has been rolled away, and she sees that Jesus' body isn't there. So she goes and she runs back. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that an angel, the one that rolled away the stone, said, "Go back and tell the other disciples and Peter." That's how it's written in Mark's gospel. You know why that's significant? Well, we know, if you know the story, that Peter, a night and a half ago, denied that he even knew Jesus. When someone confronted him and he says, "Hey, you're with him. You're a Galilean." He would say, "I don't know him." And they said, no, we could tell your accent gives you away. And he's like, "No, I don't know the man." How horrible must Peter feel right now? It says that he left weeping bitterly at that time. He goes out. And where was he for a day and a half? Feeling horrible about the fact that he had just denied his very Lord. After Peter was the one who said, "Lord, if every single one of these guys leaves you, I will not leave you. I'll go unto death, but I will not leave you." And then he turns around and he denies that he even knows him. How horrible does Peter feel? Peter, I believe, finds himself in some dark corner, weeping over the realization of his own human frailty. The fact that he, in his own strength, and he thought he was strong, but in his own strength, he could not do it. You know what? I was thinking about this week, and I thought, well, what causes Peter to go back to where all the other disciples are? Because that's what we see. Mary comes back, and she finds Peter, she finds John, she finds the other disciples. What got him back there? What caused him to come out of the dark corner that he probably found himself in and went and found the other disciples? Or did one of the other disciples come and find him? I mean, his brother Andrew first brought Peter to Jesus when they first met. John was a good friend and a partner. Maybe John went out and found Peter and said, "Peter, you got to come out of this dark place that you're in. Come and be in fellowship." Don't we like to do that? Don't we do that when we feel like we've let God down or we've done something that we know is especially sinful and we're disgusted with ourselves because we keep doing it time and time again and we drag ourselves away and we separate ourselves and we get alone and we don't want to be around anybody? I don't want to be around any other Christians when I'm particularly sinful. It just makes me feel worse. I'm not speaking for myself, of course. No, I am. That's the problem. But see, then somebody steps into my life and says, "Hey, why don't you come to SOAP this morning? Hey, why don't you come to small group this week?" It's at my house. So I kind of can't get out of it, but why don't you come to group with me tonight? Hey, why don't you want to grab coffee today? I'm like, okay, right. I will. And there's Peter now. He's with the other ones. And they come. And Mary comes. And she says, "What? They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they laid him." And so she comes with this message. Now she's just been told, "He's not here. Go back and tell the other disciples." And so she runs back to tell the other disciples. And she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." You know what I circled there? I circle stuff in my Bible. You don't have to do that, but it's fun to, you know, circle words and highlight things. I circled "they." They. Who's they? Does Mary know who they is? Does anybody know who they is? Do you know who they is? Was it the high priest? Was it Pharisees? Was it grave robbers? Was it the Roman soldiers? Who's they? She doesn't know. She says they. I just circled that. I actually found this neat little thing I'm going to read to you because we do this. We say they when we don't know quite who to attach something to. It's just they. Hey, did you see this movie? I didn't, but they say it's great. Hey, did you go to this restaurant? No, I'm not going there because they said it was horrible. Who's they? I just want to know, why is they the power of everything? Who made they the undisputed boss of us? I bump into it all the time, usually hanging out in the company of its favorite sidekicks, mostly say and sometimes want. But I've yet to know who they really is. Has anyone ever met they? Because I personally don't know anyone who knows they either. But we all sure act like we do. They is especially and frequently cited as an authority. Be assured, if you don't know something, someone else will have consulted they, and they're quite willing to share that with you. Do we all pretend to know who they is? Has anyone bothered to track down where they lives? Do we ever ask for its address, or have we all tactically agreed that they deserves privacy and we're united in to not breach those borders? Why do we allow they to speak for us and to us? How is it that they know so much about everything? Has anyone ever bothered to examine their credentials? Are we a bit fearful when they confront us, apparently knowing more about something than we do, so we just keep quiet? Perhaps it's laziness. Maybe we just silently nod at they, or we call they into the conversation ourselves because it provides us with authority while allowing us to stay on the path of least resistance. When we allow they to live and work among us unchallenged, we don't have to go to all the bother of finding anything out for ourselves. After all, it's so much easier to blame they and call it a day. Enough is enough. Time to unmask they. One simple question will do it. Next time they trots out, just ask, who is they? Or better yet, next time you're tempted to trot out they, or the words of someone confronting us uses they, ask yourself, how do we really know what is true? They. So they and awesome. They allows us to be able to not actually deal with a person. We can just say, oh, you know, they. It's a category, right? We don't know quite how to categorize a person or a group of people, so we just say, well, they do that. They're like that. They think that. I'm not going to talk to that person. They, group of people, think this. They think that. They're going to say this. They're going to do that. They've taken away the body of the Lord. I don't know where they have laid him, she says. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so this is John's gospel, by the way. And so when it says the disciple that Jesus loved, that's John exercising humility and saying, I'm not going to talk about myself by name. I'm just going to say the one who Jesus loved, which to us seems like that seems less humble than if you just used your name. But really, that's not his intention. He doesn't want to use his own name. And so he says that Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciples, and they went to the tomb. And so they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So, John, I don't want you to know my name because I'm humble. But I am faster than Peter is. I'm just letting you know that I was able to outrun the old man because, you know, we pretty much believe that Peter was older than John. John was a younger disciple. And so John says, oh, we both ran to the tomb. But I got there first, just so you know. It's interesting to me because here's Peter, right? We just talked about Peter. He's in this place. It's dark. I think it's a dark place for Peter. He's dealing with guilt. He's dealing with the fact that he's denied his Lord. And all of a sudden, Mary comes back and she says, his body isn't there. It's not in the tomb. And Peter's first reaction is to get up and run. Because I think that Peter, there's a small part of Peter that thinks, maybe there's a chance that I can still be forgiven if he isn't there. And so Peter runs to the tomb. And John runs to the tomb, and it says that John, because he got there first, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. He did not go in. See, John gets there first. He gets to the tomb, and he looks in. Now, you have to understand, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he has carved out. He was a wealthy man. And for his family tomb, he had carved out of the stone a big room that typically would you go in, and then there would be a place where they would lay a body. And then over here, there might be a little shelf also where you might sit while you were there. And what they would do is they would wrap up a body. And see, they would wrap it with one big sheet. It would go not like a mummy, but it would come up and over and around like that. And then they would take other sheets and they would tie them around the body like this. And then they would take another piece and they would wrap it around the head to keep the jaw closed, and like almost like a turban. It would be wrapped around a separate piece like that. And when the body was completely decomposed, what they would do is they would take up all the bones and they would put them in what was called a bone box, a stone box, and they would store it in another smaller compartment. And then that slab would be ready for the next person in the family. That's the kind of tomb that we're talking about. That's the tomb that they brought Jesus in, wrapped him up, and laid him down on that shelf. And so when John gets down, he's looking into the tomb, and it says that he saw the linens in there. That word saw in Greek is very simple. It means that I looked with my eyes and I saw that there was something there. Okay, you're going to have to follow me because there's three different words that we're going to look at that are used here. So John gets there and he looks in. He's very cautious. John doesn't go into the tomb probably because he's thinking, well, there's a dead body in there and I don't want to defile myself. He's a Jew. He doesn't want to go in and defile himself by being in the presence and maybe possibly touching a dead body. And so he peeks in. But see, Peter finally gets there. He's 40, you know, and he runs in. He doesn't stop. He gets to the tomb. He goes right in, it says. Peter ran right past John, and he goes right into the tomb. See, there's nothing stopping Peter at this point. Jew or not Jew, he's going in. He doesn't care. He is going in. And so it says that Simon Peter came following up, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together by itself. And so Peter gets there and he runs right in, and it says that he saw the burial cloths, the linens that Jesus was wrapped up, and the it's called a napkin in my, but that makes me think like, you know, you wipe your mouth, you fold it up, you stick it down. Like it says that it was folded up. That's not what we're talking about here. He sees the clothes lying there, not strewn about, like if someone was to take the body, unwrap the body and throw the clothes down. It wasn't like that at all. What this word means, saw, was that he saw the linen clothes and understood that something had happened here that was not normal. That's what the Greek word saw means there. It means that he looked at that and he saw the grave clothes there and he realized there was a body here and now there isn't. In fact, what it says is that it was like as if the body just evaporated. They were all there right in the same place. And that the reason it talks about the napkin being folded separately is that what they would do is they would take that cloth and they would twist it around so they could go around his head like this. And it was right there, separate from the rest of the grave clothes, sitting there as if it was on his head, and then he disappeared and it just kind of went and sat there. That's what Peter's looking at when he goes into the tomb and he sees what should have been a body, but all he sees are grave clothes in the place of a body. And he sees that and he understands that there was a body here and now there isn't. But all of this is to say that there weren't grave robbers that came in. There wasn't any sign of anybody dragging away a body. There wasn't any sign of Jesus like waking up because he wasn't really dead, which some people believe that he just swooned on the cross and fainted, and then they buried him by accident. See, there wasn't any sign of that. It was as if the body just disappeared. That's what all of this is saying. And then it says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, again, went in also and saw and believed. John now comes in and he looks and he sees the same thing that Peter sees. He sees burial clothes lying there as if they had not been disturbed at all. And it says that he saw and believed. So suddenly John says, he's risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he can't believe it. He understands the fact that the body is gone. He understands the fact that Jesus has been risen, but it says that they did not understand because they did not know the scriptures, which means that he understood the fact that Jesus had risen, but he didn't know what it meant yet. He saw the evidence. The evidence was undeniable, and he believed. But he didn't quite know what it meant. It's amazing that they just run to the tomb and the stone is away. They didn't have to roll the stone away. The ladies didn't have to roll the stone away. The stone was rolled away before they even got there. Do you know why? Was the stone rolled away so that Jesus could get out? Come on. The stone was rolled away so that we could see in. The stone was rolled away so that we could see in and see that he had been risen from the dead. He didn't need the stone to roll away. He wasn't in there going, hello, angels. It's about that time. It's the fourth watch. We'll see later. He just walked right through a wall before. He didn't need the door to be opened. We did. We needed the stone to be rolled away so that we could see in and see that the tomb was empty. Then the disciples, in verse 10, says that they went away again to their own homes. So you see, they're like, They don't go away rejoicing. They don't. They go back and they shut themselves up in the upper room or a upper room and they lock all the doors. And it says they did this because they were afraid of the Jews. All of a sudden now they're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of what's going to come as a result of this. And they're still afraid. But it says that Mary is there. See, Mary has come back from telling them and she's standing outside of the tomb. It says, but Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And so she looks in and she sees angels. And in the other gospel accounts, it says that they were glowing like lightning and that their clothes were shining. And actually, oftentimes in the Bible, we see that angels are glowing, or that it says that they were shining bright or like lightning. And I thought, I never thought about this before, but why? Why are angels shiny? Are they like lightning bugs? Just like, bing. Why are angels shining? Why does their countenance glow so? Well, the only thing I can think of is because angels are constantly in the presence of God. We know that the presence of God is an amazing place to be. Remember when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and he comes down, what does it say? His face was glowing. So bright, in fact, that everybody saw him was freaked out. And when he wasn't talking to them about the law, he had to put a veil over his face because they're like, Moses, we just can't. Moses. Can't look at you, because he was in the presence of the holy God and his face was glowing. Angels are constantly in the presence of God, and so they glow. It's not because of something they've done. It's because of what he's done, and they're in his presence, and so they glow. When Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that when the heavens opened up and the dwelling place of God was there on the mountain, it says that his countenance changed and that he glowed. I often pray that I would be able to spend time in the presence of God, especially on Sunday mornings, before you all get here, so that I have at least a little bit of the glow from the presence of the Father. Is it coming across at all? Okay, I can't tell. I just want to be in the presence of the Father so that I can have that countenance that the angels have, that Moses had, that Jesus had in that moment. I want to be in the presence of the Father. I want that glow. I want to have to wear a veil over my face. I want someone to look at me and be like, I don't even know what's going on here. But it's so hard to look at you. That's what I want. The angels say to her, woman, why are you weeping? In fact, they go on in other gospels to say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? The angels scratch their head at things that we do. They're saying, woman, what? Why are you crying? They know he's raised from the dead. She's weeping and they're scratching their head going, I don't get people. They don't get people. And they're looking in and they're looking into her life and saying, why are you looking for a dead body? He's raised. And they don't get it. And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't know it was him. She didn't recognize him. It says that she supposed he was the gardener. What was he wearing? It's like one of those big straw hats and coveralls. Why do you suppose Mary didn't recognize Jesus? She just spent so much time with him. She was so devoted to him. And yet here he is standing right in front of her. Why didn't she recognize him? Because he was standing right in front of her. Remember, she came to the tomb. She expected to find a body. Remember, Jesus was so badly beaten. He was unrecognizable as a man when they put him in the tomb. And here is somebody standing there, not beaten, not dead, standing there right in front of her, and she doesn't recognize him. And she says, sir, do you know where they've moved the body of Jesus? If you tell me, I will take him away. Mary, how much do you think Jesus weighed? 180 pounds, 200 pounds? How was Mary going to pick up a completely dead body, 200 pounds, and drag it away? But you know what? She didn't care. That's a real obstacle that I would look at and say, I'm not sure how I'm going to do that. Doesn't matter to Mary. Mary says, you know what? Whatever it takes, I'll do it. Whatever it takes, I'll do it. I think Jesus was touched by that. Because he says to her, Mary. And in that moment, when he says her name, she immediately recognizes Jesus. She didn't see who it was before. She was looking for Jesus. She had already decided in her mind what he would look like, what he would be like, what she would find. She had already determined, this is what I'll find. This is who Jesus is now. That she didn't even recognize him when he was standing there in front of her. Until he spoke her name. Frankly, that's not an isolated case. I lived a long time with a pretty good understanding of who I thought Jesus was and what it would be like if I met Jesus one day, if I met Jesus. I knew who he was. I'm pretty sure he was, you know, a pretty good guy, good teacher, probably historical figure. That's undeniable. I already decided what Jesus would look like. And was missing him when he was standing right in front of me until he said, Aaron. And all of a sudden I was like, oh, it's not what I expected. That's not what I thought this would look like. He says, Mary. And she recognizes him immediately. And you know what? Maybe you're someplace in this story. And you've got a pretty good understanding of who God is. I know who God is. It's that force that controls everything. He's nature. He's the wind that blows by. He's the picture that you see in churches and in other historical books. Look up Wikipedia. He's usually on a cross still. Is that who you think Jesus is? Are you stuck in a place where you think you've already got him figured out, but he's standing right in front of you, and he's about to say, Steve. Unless your name isn't Steve, and then whatever your name is. And I hope that when he does that, your eyes are open to who he is. See, Mary realized who it was, and she turned to him and she said, Rabboni, which actually it says teacher, but it means my teacher, my master. She realizes who that is standing in front of her, and she says, Rabboni. Now, it doesn't say this, but I imagine what Mary does is and grabs onto him because he says, Mary, don't cling to me. Mary, don't cling to me. I think Mary's thinking, I lost you one time, Jesus. I'm not losing you a second time. And she grabs on because he says, Mary, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, a lot of people have taken this to mean that Jesus was saying, you can't, I'm perfect now. You're sinful. Don't touch me. But that's not true. We know that's not true. In the other Gospels, it says the other women saw him too and fell down and grasped his feet and worshiped him. He later will come to Thomas and he will say, look, feel me, touch me. Make sure that you know that I'm real. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm too perfect for you to touch me. He was saying, Mary, you're choking me. Don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. Mary, yes, now you know. You've recognized me. You've seen that I'm the true, living, raised from the dead Jesus. Go and tell. Oh. So, when Jesus says your name and you recognize him and you want to just cling to him, he's saying, this is great and I love this, but you need to go now and tell. Go and tell the others. Man, I'm sure that Mary was like, I want to be obedient, but I also just want to grab on. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And guess what it says in the other Gospels? They didn't believe her. There's something that you should note here. Mary is a woman. A woman did not have any voice in this society. She could not be a witness in court. She wasn't able to testify. And yet Jesus chooses Mary to be the first one sent with the message of his resurrection. The first one. The first one to go with the message that Jesus has risen from the dead. She's like the first apostle, dare I say. The first one sent with the message of the risen Jesus. Now, if you were a bunch of guys trying to make up a religion at this time, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say, well, he came to a woman and the woman came and told us and then we didn't believe her. You wouldn't do that. You'd say, well, we showed up at the tomb and Jesus was there and he made a sign to us and we all shook hands and now we're all, you know, and that would be the message. But Jesus said, no, I know that's going to come up, so I'm going to appear to Mary. And I'm going to give Mary the message. And she's going to be the first one to take it back to the disciples. And they still didn't believe her. In verse 19, it says, that same day at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, that means shut up and locked, secured, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. They are so afraid of retribution from the Jews that they have shut themselves up in a room, locked the doors, barred the windows, and they're all kind of huddled together in hushed voice. And what happens? Jesus steps into their midst, it says. He wasn't there. This is what it means in Greek. He wasn't there, and then he was. And I just imagine them all sitting there saying, I don't know what we're going to do. And then Jesus goes, I got an idea. And they're like, ah! These guys, every single one of them, except for John, deserted Jesus when he got arrested. Every one of them, except for John. They all ran away. Peter even denied him. He says, I don't know him. It says that he went as far as to use curses to say that I do not know this man. They were cowards. They were hopelessly flawed and disobedient. And so Jesus appears to them after he's risen from the dead. He steps into their room and he says, you selfish. He doesn't do that. He comes and he says, peace be with you. He doesn't come with judgment. He doesn't come with rebuke or condemnation. He doesn't shake his finger at them. He puts his hands out to them and says, peace be to you. And in fact, when he does that, and he puts out his hands and he says, peace to you. Do you know what he's showing them? The holes that the nails went through. And he's saying, I did this for you. I did this for you. But I'm not coming here to slap you across the face or to rebuke you. I'm coming to say, I did this and it's finished. Peace be with you. Is that amazing? That's not how I would do it. I am so thankful that I am not God. You all should be thankful that I'm not God. I'm not nearly as gracious or grace-filled as Jesus is. Peace be with you. I'm going to end with the last verse, 31. It says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He doesn't come back with a message of, well, you guys have got a lot of work to do. If you want to get to heaven, you got a lot of cleaning up to do in your life. He doesn't come with that. He comes with a message of, I've done it all. I've done it all. Peace. And he extends his arms, and the invitation is, come to me. Come to me. What he's saying is, you have all just realized how badly you need me, Jesus. Think about Peter. We just looked in chapter 5 of Luke how Peter sees Jesus for who he really is when they catch all the fish, and he steps back and he says, you got to get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And it is that moment where Peter realizes just how bad he is and just how great Jesus is that God actually starts to do some significant work in his life, because Peter then leaves everything and he follows Jesus. But he struggles. Because he feels really proud of himself sometimes. And he even at one point rebukes Jesus for talking about his own death. Then comes the night where Peter denies Jesus, and he's in a place once again of understanding, this is how flawed, this is how hopeless, this is how sinful I am. And once again, God is able to, at that point, get into Peter's life and do significant work, because he lets down all of his own pride. He lets down reliance on his own power, his own strength, his own intelligence. He lets it all down because he says, I can't do nothing. And then God steps in and he says, now I can use you. And after this, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit washes over them, and Peter preaches a message so impactful that 3,000 men come to a believing knowledge in Jesus Christ in one day. Because Peter finally said, it's not me, it's you. And he lets him in. Jesus says, everything that you could have tried to do, any work that you could do to try and make yourself worthy, forget it. You can't do it, but I've done it. And he shows him his hands and he says, what you need is me. What you need to do is realize that you can't do it. You're sinful. You cannot outwork your sins. But you can realize that you need a Savior. You can agree with God and say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And it says, the Bible says that you can repent, which means you're going this way in the way that seems right to a man but leads to destruction. And you turn. That's what repent means. You turn and you go to God. And you know what he's doing? He's like this.
Amen. These things were written so that you could believe the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus, the name of Jesus, the risen Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, I just pray right now as we've spent time this morning talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, his defeat over death, Lord, his taking on all sin and paying the price, tetelestai, it is finished. He did it on the cross and then stands before us with his arms out, with holes in his hands, showing us what he did, but not wagging his finger in condemnation, saying, peace, come to me, come to me. Thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for speaking my name so that I might come to a recognition of who you are, that I might put away all of the ideas that I had of who I thought you were, who I knew you were, who they told me you were, and I would recognize you for who you are, the risen Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.